Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Having grown up overseas in Gabon, Equatorial Africa, I was there for many years, and so there were lots of things about America that I didn't understand. I still don't understand a lot of things about America. I'm still learning. But I remember one of the most striking things to me when I came was I didn't understand the concept of public land. That was a weird thing to me. In my mind, everything that wasn't private property in America automatically fell into the category of government property. There was two categories in my mind. I guess I'd seen too many movies, but in my mind that meant there were just vast swaths of, you know, vast tracts of land that were essentially fenced off with barbed wire and were off limits to anyone but government personnel. So in my mind, America was either strictly private land or it was strictly government land, and there was no sort of in-between. But part of what I didn't understand was that in a representative democracy, I was, as a citizen, I was part of the government as a citizen of this country. What I didn't understand was that in America, there was this interesting reality of shared ownership in the governance of the country, as well as a shared ownership of much of the land. That was kind of a new concept to me. We are partners in enjoying much of the land of this country, and we are partners in taking care of it. This public land, this third category, I didn't quite understand. And the whole idea of that kind of partnership blew my mind when it was first explained to me. I'll never forget one of my cousins sitting with me overlooking a vast mountain range in the distance, and he pointed to it and he said, "Josh, this land is your land. This land is my land." It blew my mind. Today in our text, we're going to see another kind of partnership at work, because the big idea of our text today is that God's people are partners in God's shepherding work. That means we're partners in enjoying being part of God's flock, but that also means we're partners in taking care of it. Last week, the big encouragement of our text was that not one little one will perish. We said the first reason was because of or thanks to God's angels. We said the second reason was because of or thanks to God's priorities. And we said the third reason that not one little one will perish was because of or thanks to God's will. And the clear connecting emphasis of all three reasons, is God. Right? That he's ultimately the one who gets the credit for ensuring the security of his people, his little ones, his sheep. But we said that that doesn't mean we have no responsibilities at all. That's not what that means. Just because it's true that the good shepherd always finds and always recovers his little ones, that doesn't mean that we who are also sheep get to be fatalistic. It doesn't mean that we get to sit back and cross our arms and assume he'll do all the work of bringing them back himself. We don't get to assume with Cain that we're not our brother's keeper. No, we said, we are our brother's keeper. It may be true that the good shepherd will do the work ultimately, but as we said last week, he has chosen in his great wisdom to do much of that shepherding work through means such as angels, for instance, we talked about last week, and also, as we'll see today and next week, he has chosen to do much of that shepherding work through means such as us, you and I. In a community of little ones, writes commentator R.T. France, each must be concerned about and take responsibility for the spiritual welfare of the other. And so he continues, this is how a disciple is to act when he or she is aware that a fellow disciple is in spiritual danger through sin. So that we could really add to the other three encouragements from last week, this fourth one, that not one of these little ones will perish because of or thanks to God's people. God's people. And so the big idea of our text today is that God's people are partners in God's shepherding work. What this means is that you are your brother's keeper. You are your brother's keeper. You are your sister's keeper. God has seen fit to include you in the work of shepherding and keeping your brother or sister from wandering permanently astray. And so in our text for today and for next week, Jesus lays out four steps for his disciples to follow in order to gain back or win back their brother or sister in Christ. And this was going to be one message today. I really tried, but there's just so much stuff in here. This is really important, you guys. This is such an important passage of Scripture. And so we're just going to look at the first two steps today. And then we'll look at the second two steps next week. And I want you to make sure you hear both messages. Okay, this isn't going to do you much good if you just hear today's message and then you just decide you're going to go fishing next week. You should be here both weeks. And if you do go fishing, which I don't think you should do, although who am I to talk since I've hunted every once in a while on a Sunday, if you should go, I want to make sure that you get back and listen to both messages, okay, because they go together. And so let's start with step one. The first step to gain your brother back is this. You tell him his fault in private. You tell him his fault in private. Look with me at verse 15. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, says Jesus, you have gained your brother. Now, before we get into some of the details of step one, I want to make sure we're all on the same page when it comes to an underlying principle of this process. And this principle is what commentator R.T. France calls the principle of minimum exposure. Okay, the principle of minimum exposure is the goal of keeping awareness of someone's sin and your confrontation of that sin on the smallest circle of people possible. It sort of reminds me of the, I don't know if you've seen this movie, it reminds me of the Cone of Silence from the 2008 movie Get Smart. There's a scene in that movie where Max Smart has just found out he's been made a secret agent, and he's really excited. But, you know, he's trying to be like the picture of decorum, and you know, he doesn't want to show that he's excited. He doesn't want anybody to know how excited he is. And so he asks to borrow there's a remote control device. He asks to borrow it because this device activates a high-tech cone of silence, a special cone of energy that surrounds the agent so that no one can overhear secret information or conversations that are being held inside the cone of silence. Except that when Agent Smart turns his back to the group and engages the cone of silence with this remote control, he doesn't hit the button all the way. So he thinks nobody can hear him, but the reality is everybody can hear every word that he says with his back turned to them. So everybody gets to hear him say, he shrieks, I'm so happy, this is the best day of my life. So it's very embarrassing for him. We don't want that situation in the church. We don't want that to happen in this process that Jesus lays out. One of the underlying goals of this process is that as much as possible, it needs to be done in a properly activated cone of silence. The expectation is that it's to be done with sensitivity and with a minimum of publicity. So that being said, let's look at some of the important details about this first step. These aren't in your notes, but you can jot these down if you'd like. The first detail I want you to notice is that Jesus' words here are addressed to individuals. The words your and you here are singular. If your brother sins, between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You and your are singular here 5 times in this verse alone, and 2 more times in verses 16 and 17. In other words, as I've just pointed out, whatever else this is, this first step isn't a group project. Not to be done together. Jesus is standing here. He's speaking to a group of disciples, and he's referring to a first step of gaining back a brother in which each individual disciple must learn to initiate individually. This process starts with you as an individual. The second detail is that this isn't just what should happen when a man sins, even though Jesus says, if your brother sins, No, the reference here is to any fellow disciple. This refers to a brother or a sister in Christ, just as the reference to a child or a little one earlier in chapter 18 was also a reference to any fellow disciple of Christ. And we've already seen many places in Matthew's gospel where the term brother has been applied to all disciples in this way. The third detail has to do with really who has permission to take this first step with a brother or sister in Christ. Who's this talking about? Who gets to do this? Because at first, our text sounds like you should only do this if your brother sins against you. And so I used to get really hung up on these two words, against you, because they seem to limit the application of this first step only to people who'd been sinned against personally and directly by someone else. In other words, I wasn't sure these words applied more broadly to other situations, you know, these steps. I didn't know if they applied more broadly to other situations where I became aware of someone's sin in the church. You know, I would think, I know that person is sinning in this way. I've seen it more than once. But the sin wasn't committed against me personally, so maybe I'm just not the one who's supposed to say something. You know, I'd get myself off the hook really easily. I should probably just let it go. And most of the time I did. Now, to be fair, there is some dispute about whether these two words, against you, should be in this verse in this place. Just like we saw last week, some ancient manuscripts have it and others don't. But let's assume for the moment the words belong here. If I then turn to Luke's gospel, I see there that the words against you don't appear in the parallel verse about this same teaching. Instead, there, that verse simply reads, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And in other words, according to Luke's gospel, Jesus says, I am free to rebuke a brother or a sister for a sin I become aware of, even if it's not a sin committed directly against me. Okay? And we see other examples of instruction about rebuke for sin in general, like this in places such as James 5:19 and elsewhere in the scriptures. Now, what does that tell me? What this tells me is not that Matthew's account and Luke's account contradict each other. That's not what that tells me. No, we believers in Jesus Christ do not pit one passage of Scripture against another. Trusting that Scripture is breathed out by God and therefore cannot contradict itself, we seek to understand how two passages like this can be harmonized. And the simplest way to harmonize these two texts is to see that Jesus gives his disciples permission to confront sin in both ways. We can confront sin in both ways. He instructs them to privately rebuke another disciple for sin committed in general, and he instructs them to privately rebuke another disciple when that sin is committed against them personally, with the goal being the same in both cases, to win them back from their wandering and restore fellowship. And so these four steps can be applied in either scenario. But a fourth detail is that whichever scenario is in question, you're not allowed to wait to do this. We all want to wait, but you're not really allowed to wait to do this. If it's the case that you've been sinned against personally, Jesus says you're not to wait for that person to come to you and apologize. We'd all like that, wouldn't we? He says, don't wait. No, Jesus says you personally must go. If your brother sins against you, go. That word is in the form of a command. In other words, don't wait. Right? Maybe you've heard this, or maybe you've used this as parents. Delayed obedience is what? Disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And even if you haven't been sinned against personally, if you're aware of a situation of sin under most circumstances, once again, you are not given permission by Jesus to turn a blind eye to it and put off saying something about what you've seen in the hopes that the situation will just blow over or go away on its own. We'd all like to do that, I think, but you're not permitted to let that situation fester in the chance that it might get worse. In either case, writes Leon Morris, we are first to take the matter up with the sinner. Go means taking the initiative. Now, I said that under most circumstances, you're not given permission by Jesus to wait to confront a brother's sin. But what if there are some situations where it's okay to not go immediately? What if there are certain exceptions? Well, I actually think there are some exceptions. So let me cover those exceptions. And so we'll call these exceptions the fifth detail of this first step. Let's look at a few of them and then we'll move on. One exception, one of those circumstances where you shouldn't go immediately and tell him his fault is when the sin in question is a minor offense. When especially a minor offense against you. Well, why not? Well, because the goal of this step isn't to give you permission to constantly play the victim every day, every week. This isn't to give you permission to play the victim or to become, you know, the junior Holy Spirit in the lives of your fellow Christians. Okay? You're not in an apprenticeship to be the Holy Spirit. It's not to turn the local church into a beehive of busybodies. Instead, the general view in Scripture seems to be that one of the distinguishing marks of the maturing Christian is the ability to bear more and more with the failings, the minor failings of others. As we grow in Christ, as we mature in Christ, there's this general expectation that we're going to be able to bear with the minor failings of others more. So that we're told in Proverbs 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is the glory, his glory, to overlook an offense. It's as you mature in Christ, it's your glory to overlook the minor offenses. And so, for instance, you don't need to go initiate step one of this process every time a brother or sister in Christ annoys you, displeases you, or irritates you in some minor way, even if some of those minor ways are sinful. Instead, I think we have permission from Jesus here to overlook, to cover such minor offenses out of love as much as we're able and as often as is reasonably possible. As we read in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. All right? And so, some examples. Someone tailgates you all the way down Placer. You know, they tailgate you, and then they turn in behind you into the church parking lot. Or you overhear someone make a rude comment about a meal you brought for the potluck, or someone tells a story and gets some of the details wrong, and it casts you in a negative light. Man, that stings. But you don't storm over and tell them their fault. Instead, if you're able to forgive them and not treat them differently, you let it go. You let it go. You don't sweat the small stuff. You absorb the pain of the insult and thank God for absorbing all the insults against him in your life, big and small, on an old rugged cross. You shrug off the minor slight and you move on. You move on because, as one theologian has put it, you're convinced we must not destroy the body of Christ over sawdust. Which leads right into the next biblical warrant for holding off on immediately rushing to confront someone. It's that whole passage about sawdust and 4x4s, right? That whole passage about specks and planks stuck in people's eyes. It's the passage where Jesus says to first check your own house to see if it's in order before you rush to point fingers at another. And so in Matthew 7, we have those famously misunderstood words of Jesus about passing judgment on others, don't we? And I say famously misunderstood because he doesn't just say, don't judge. What Jesus says there is not to judge others wrongly, by which he mostly means using a different standard to judge others than you use to judge yourself. He says, don't do that. And so if you're about to confront a brother or sister in Christ for a sin, hesitate just long enough to first hold yourself up to the same standard you're holding them to, the standard of God's holy law, the Word of God. And I've used this illustration in the past because I know it's what we all tend to do. This is sinful human nature at work. I know what we do. We tend to manipulate the law of God, and we use the Bible like a pair of binoculars. I'll tell you what I mean. I mean, in other words, we try to insist that we're using the same standards when we're really not. We say, look, I'm using the same pair of binoculars to judge my sin as I'm using to judge the sin of others. And some of you know where this is going. On closer inspection, it turns out when we're looking at someone else's sin, we are looking through those binoculars in a way that makes their small faults big. And when we're looking at our own sin through those binoculars, we're turning them around and making our big faults small. We tend to minimize our sins and magnify the sins of others, don't we? That's what we do. And so instead of doing that, we must first hold ourselves up and look at ourselves in the same way that we look at others. You must apply God's law to yourself the same way you're applying it to others. And so when you do that, how well does your own life stack up? If you're angry because your brother has lied about you, have you also lied about others? If you're angry because your sister has stolen from you, have you also stolen from others? And so if upon examination it turns out you're not doing so well yourself in the area that you're angry at someone else about, deal with that first. You must first humble yourself before God and repent of that sin yourself before you go confront your brother for the same sin. First take the log out of your own eye, Jesus says in Matthew 7, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You know what else will happen when you do that? It's kind of amazing. What happens is you'll find out that you don't then go to your brother or sister in bitterness or pride. You'll find out instead you go with a spirit of gentleness and humility. It's funny how that works. And this is precisely the attitude Scripture says we should have. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, any sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted, Galatians 6:1. Finally, there are times you shouldn't rush to go and tell him or tell her the fault, because upon closer inspection, it turns out the thing that's offended you isn't a sin at all. Anybody ever had that happen? I have. Sometimes we take offense at something that isn't objectively an offense. And so we should make sure something is truly a sin before we confront someone over it. What I mean is that sometimes someone says or does something that hurts us. I mean, it really hurts us. But on closer inspection, it turns out that what's been hurt is actually a deeply held belief or an opinion, something with emotional roots that we were taught long ago and we've held onto it dearly for a long, long time. This happens all the time in churches. The Bible says all sorts of true things that sound very, very offensive to many people who were taught other things. But in that case, the location of the offense is not in the Bible or in the preacher who's reading it out loud or in the small group leader who's teaching it. It's not a sin to proclaim the truth of God's word accurately, even when it hurts. In those moments when the truth hurts us, what's often being revealed is that the offense is actually in us. And so we should make sure something offensive is really a sin against us and not the revealing of a sin in us before we go to confront someone about it. Well, and so a brother or sister sins against you, or you become aware of a sin in their life, and you do all the things. You make sure it's really a sin and not just, you know, a matter of opinion or hurt feelings or offense in yourself. And then you confirm it's not just a minor thing that you can let slide. It turns out it's genuinely a bigger sin issue. It's something that's going to be hurtful to you if it's allowed to continue, or it's something that's going to keep hurting someone else in deeper ways too if it's allowed to go on. And so you first hold your own life up to the standard in Scripture, to God's word, and you repent for how you failed and you've sinned in many similar ways. And then finally, you go to this other person in gentleness and in humility. You take the initiative. You don't wait for them to come to you. But then what? Then what? What do you say at that point? What does the content of that confrontation look like? Let's call the content of this confrontation the sixth detail in this first step. And so Jesus says, if your brother sins, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Tell his fault is all one word in Greek. Even though this is something we're to do with gentleness and humility, commentator R.T. France notes that the verb itself is not a gentle verb. It's not a gentle verb. It means to call to account, to rebuke, to reprove. It means to expose the wrong that's been done. Well, how do you do this? You know, what's the right way to do that? I mean, again, this is important because, again, this isn't you pointing to your own hurt feelings. This isn't you pointing to your own subjective sense of justice, fairness, pointing to your own opinions. No, this is you, first of all, pointing to God's law. Pointing to the way God's law has, and then pointing to the way God's law has been rejected or ignored by a brother. Or to put it another way, this is you shining the light of Scripture, shining the light of God's law on their sin to expose it. This is exactly what we see John the Baptist doing with the sin of Herod. Luke 3:19 tells us John reproved Herod for his sin with Herodias. And the word there is the same as the word here in our text. John told Herod his faults. And at least part of the content of that telling, part of the content of that reproof is spelled out for us in Matthew 14:4. John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." What did John do? He shined the light of the law on Herod's life to expose his sin. He shined the light of Exodus 20:17 on Herod's life, which revealed Herod's sin of coveting someone else's wife. He shined the light of Exodus 20:14 on Herod's life, which revealed Herod's sin of adultery through two unlawful divorces so he could marry her. And John shined the light of Leviticus 18:16 and Leviticus 20:21 on Herod's life, which revealed that he had broken the Mosaic restrictions against incest. John says to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Well, what else was included in the content of that confrontation that should be included in our own reproof of others? Well, I think it's implicit in our text and in John's situation that there was also a call, there was also a plea for Herod's repentance. And I say that because repentance was always part of John's preaching, and I say that based on the observation that repentance is always the clear goal of reproof stated by Jesus in both Matthew and Luke's Gospels. In Matthew, Jesus says, "If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." And in Luke's Gospel, Jesus says, "If he repents, forgive him." And so this is you pointing to God's word and to where your brother or sister in Christ has violated it, and then following up with a plea to acknowledge what they've done. It's you saying, "Brian, God's word says this, but you've done this. Do you see now how you've sinned against God? Please admit what you've done, my brother. Turn back to Jesus." It's you saying, "Miranda, the Bible says this, but you're doing this. Do you see how you're sinning against God? You're shining the light of God's word on what they've done. Do you see now how you're sinning against God? Please, you must confess the sin to God, my sister. Ask him for mercy, and he will forgive you and wash you clean." The seventh detail of this first step is a lot like the first detail. It's really the main point of step one, except it's not only you individually going alone to a brother or sister. It's that you also make sure that the one you're confronting is alone. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Jesus says, do this in private. Jesus, what you have to say is for his or her ears only. Except, says B.C. Caffin, this is just the very last thing some people will do. In pride or fear, they shun the very person they should seek. They refuse to speak to him when it is their duty to be frank with him. But listen, I want you to listen to one of the very reasons Caffin gives that you must go. When you've done all these things, when you've gone through the steps, I want you to hear why he says you must go. His observation is great. It's that if you don't, when you should, the natural tendency will be for you to vent this hurt. I mean, this hurt needs to go somewhere. The natural tendency is for you to vent that hurt in easier ways that are also much more harmful. He says, yet too often they spread the tale of, they won't go to the brother, yet so often they spread the tale of their wrong among their neighbors. Thus, a train of idle gossip is started and vast mischief originated. So, this means you don't go tell one or two other people before you go to the one who sinned. This means you don't go share it as a prayer request on the prayer chain before you go to the one who sinned. You laugh, but I've seen this happen. This means you don't go start forming alliances with third parties who you know will take your side before you go to the one who sinned. This means you don't even go and tell me about it. I don't want to know. I don't want to know until or unless it gets to that point, which is further down the line. Remember, this process is about minimum exposure. Now, there are two notable exceptions to this. I'm trying to cover all the bases here, and I'm going to miss things, but there's important things here. There's two notable exceptions, and both have to do with the confrontation fitting, the nature of the confrontation fitting the nature of the offense. So, first of all, as R.C. Sproul points out, Jesus was speaking here of offenses that fall short of criminal actions that require the immediate assistance of the authorities, okay? So, kind of, it goes without saying, if the offense against you is criminal in nature, if it's a criminal action, even if it's by another church member, you have the right to call the authorities, and you don't have to confront that person alone in a way that would be unsafe. Okay, so that's one exception. Second, if the offense in question is a moral sin that's very, very public, like Herod's sin was, if it's something that is committed publicly, everybody knows about it, then a public confrontation is also appropriate. You don't have to go through the private steps. It's a public sin, public confrontation is appropriate. But if it's a sin that was committed against you in private, or a sin that you've become aware of that no one else has, then make sure this first step of confrontation takes place between you and him alone. Okay? Great. So you do step one with your brother. And if he listens to you, well, Jesus says, if you go to that person and you explain the problem and that person says, you know what? You are absolutely right. I see now what I did. I see it. I'm sorry. I apologize. I ask for God's forgiveness and for yours. If that happens, you must forgive them, first of all. Secondly, if that happens, Jesus says, you have gained your brother. You have gained your brother. We'll talk about that word in just a second, but Jesus says, if he listens to you. Jesus goes on to reference straying sheep listening or not listening three more times in our text. It's the idea of the good shepherd's voice going out to this brother or sister by means of his people. It's the idea of the shepherd's voice calling out to them through your voice, through you, who are partnering in his shepherding work. Jesus is saying that when we follow these steps faithfully, his voice will go out to the straying sheep through you, and those who are truly his people will always hear him and will eventually come back to him. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So that when a brother or sister listens to you, you gain them back. The text says, you have gained your brother. You have won your sister. It means you have played a part in reconciling them with God. So that So that what that word gained or won tells us about these steps is vitally important, because it tells us here right up front that the goal of this whole process isn't excommunication. That's not the goal. The goal of this whole process isn't excommunication. It's always reconciliation. That's the goal. Love seeks the good of the other, even if the other is the offending brother or sister. And isn't this how God in Christ first loved you? Isn't this how that has worked? The love of God in Christ sought the good of you, the offender. It's impossible to think of all the ways he's borne with you in patience, absorbing the pain of 1,000 small offenses, 1,000,000 small offenses, untold number. But even when your sin was past counting and stored up in ways that should have killed you, did he stay away from you in the safety of heaven? Did he keep to himself there? No, he came to you personally, knowing the risk it posed to him. He came to you. He sought you out in gentleness and humility. He didn't thunder down from heaven in bolts of lightning and tremors of earth. He came to you veiled in the tender vulnerability of human flesh. He came to you first as a baby. He came to you as a young man growing in favor with God and with man. He came to you with the dust of our earth on his sandals, and he comes to you today in his word. He comes to you and he tells you your fault, not to gloat, not to beat you over the head. He comes to you and he tells you your fault, not to cast you out, but to win you for himself with the goal of reconciling you to himself. And he gives you a way out of your sin, just as we're to do with our brothers and sisters. He says, repent. And the promise remains that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And all of this is only possible because on a cross, he takes the sin of all who repent and he pays for it with his life. The big idea of our text today is that God's people are partners in God's shepherding work. And the goal of that shepherding work is always to gain or win back one of God's sheep who is straying. The goal is to restore them to fellowship with the good shepherd and with the rest of the flock. And in our text for today and for next week, Jesus lays out 4 steps for his disciples to follow in order to gain a brother or gain a sister back. And so the first step is that you tell him his fault in private. You know what? In a perfect world, that's where this ends. It ends right there. Every time. In a perfect world, that's always the last step, not just the first step. Because the truth is, the goal of each step is to help both parties avoid any further steps. We don't want to go to the next step. That, you know, church discipline gets a bad reputation, but the truth is nobody's like sitting around hoping, well, some people maybe, but not us. We're hoping that you can get to the next step. No, we want it to stop at the first step. Those, we don't want to even know that these things are going on. The goal here is always to win back our brother or sister as soon as possible and with a minimum of exposure. But this isn't a perfect world, and so what if the first step doesn't result in a win? Well, then, Jesus says more drastic measures are needed. Jesus says at that point, his disciples are to then move on to the second step for winning back a straying brother, which is this: you tell him his fault with witnesses. Look now at verse 16. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. This has always been the second most confusing part of these instructions for me personally as a Christian. And the reason is because I was never sure how I was supposed to, you know, what's the selection process like for this? Like, how am I supposed to choose these witnesses? Are they fellow witnesses to my brother's sin? You know, are they ones who saw what I saw? If that's the case, then how is this a private matter and not already a public one? I don't understand. Are they not witnesses to the brother's sin? But now I've gone and told them, you know, what he did, and so now I've got a posse. You know, I've deputized them now, and so now we're out riding for justice together. You know, is that how this is? So I struggled with this. Jesus first says to take one or two others along with you, and the point being, it's not good to go alone anymore. The stakes have been raised. The cone of silence has been extended. It's now one or two persons wider. And Jesus isn't just making these rules up as he goes. He's not just making this up on the fly. He cites the basis for this spiritual process as coming straight from the Mosaic Law. And all the disciples would have recognized it in his words here. Take one or two others along with you, he says, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's a paraphrase from Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. The only problem is that Deuteronomy 19:15 has to do mainly with judicial cases and judicial convictions. So, with cases in a human court of law. You know, and in those cases, the witnesses being referenced are witnesses who were actually present at the time of the crime or wrongdoing in question. They witnessed it. They saw it happen. Well, so is that also what Jesus means by the kind of witnesses we're to bring along with us? I don't think so. I don't think so, because Jesus isn't talking about a strictly human court here. The principle from the moral law of God that stays the same, that never changes for the sake of trustworthiness and justice, is that multiple testimony is necessary for a charge to be established, right? For a conviction to stick. That never changes. What changes is that there are a variety of settings, even in the New Testament, where we see that principle applied outside the actual human court of law. And that's because there is earthly discipline and because there is also spiritual discipline. And so there are differences in how this unchanging principle is applied. And I think one of those differences is found between the kinds of witnesses that are necessary for human courts and the kind of witnesses that are necessary for heavenly courts. Even though the biblical principle from the Mosaic Law is the same in both categories, the setting and the application is a little different. Again, the principle from the moral law of God that never changes is that multiple testimony is necessary for a charge to be established, for a conviction to stick. This is true for judicial convictions in the Bible, and this is apparently also true of spiritual conviction in the Bible, as our text indicates. It's just that the witnesses function in different ways. Here's what I mean. What I mean is that when it comes to judicial conviction, it seems the witnesses are there to corroborate the testimony of the first man. The witnesses were present themselves. They saw the crime. Okay, that's what's involved in judicial conviction. They saw or witnessed the actual crime. But when it comes to a spiritual conviction, it seems the witnesses are there primarily to corroborate the testimony of Scripture against a particular sin situation, whether or not they were present for the actual sin. They are essentially there to bear witness to the rightness of the warning itself against this brother or sister. And also, if all else fails, to bear witness to any ongoing defiance after a brother has been reproved for a second time, this time in their presence. And so, if step one fails, you're still trying to assume the best about your brother or your sister in Christ, that maybe they just, you know, maybe they just didn't understand. Maybe they just didn't believe the seriousness of what you were saying to them. And so to add weight to the evidence of your love and concern for them, much like an intervention with a family member, to add the weight of your love for them and concern for them, you move on to step two. And you bring with you one or two other trusted Christians who this brother can't discount so easily. You know, it's one thing when just you show up. When you bring a couple people you know this brother respects, that makes it harder to just brush off. The idea, writes one commentator, is that by going to the one who has sinned against you with one or two persons, he will be moved by the weight and wisdom of multiple counselors. You know, it's the difference in strength between a solo and a duet. It's the difference in strength between a single cord and a strand of three woven together. The idea is that multiple testimony will result in strengthened spiritual conviction that leads to repentance. And so you go to one or two wise Christians after step one fails, and you explain the situation of sin against you or the sin you've observed, and you point them to the same scriptures you pointed the straying brother to in step one, and if they agree that it sounds like a clear case of sin, and that you've made your case accurately and biblically the first time, they then come along with you as you confront your brother about his fault a second time, adding this time their voice to yours. Take one or two others along with you, Jesus says. Their role, writes R.T. France, is primarily to back up the concern of the initiator and to endorse their assessment that the matter raised is really sin. He says, while the perception or motives of an individual may be in question, there is more authority in the united testimony of two or three. Well, and so you ask, what if the man evades the charge a second time? If he still refuses to admit his fault, then in that case, their secondary role as witnesses is to establish or certify every word of reproof that was spoken to him in their presence. Take one or two others among with you, Jesus says, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Well, and so this brother or sister in Christ has now rejected two attempts at reconciliation. Twice now, they've refused to be won back by the shepherd's voice calling to them through his word spoken through you, and his word spoken through these witnesses. What do you do now? What do you do now? Look with me now at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, Jesus says, referring to these witnesses, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Man, what in the world does that mean? Well, you'll just have to show up next week